I hope that's all my notices. I don't seem to have any memory at the moment. We'll turn, therefore, to Luke 18 and get straight on with our business. We're going to look at a very famous parable of the publican and Pharisee, and I want to say straight away, please don't drop off, because there are very few more famous stories than this, and everybody thinks they know it, and everybody is quite sure that nobody is able ever to say anything fresh on it. It's over-familiar, isn't it? I'm sure you've earned a 40 winks in the lunch hour, but please don't take it today. My experience is that the more familiar these stories are in the Gospels, the more we need to turn all our mental effort to them. So will you wake up, even though this story is so familiar, and I don't think I will be able to say anything new, because I think it needs all our attention. The first thing to say about this story is that it is not spoken to the Pharisees, nor is it spoken concerning the Pharisees. In other words, Christ is not like those preachers who have in their mind's eye a certain group of people that they're going to get at in that sermon they're going to preach that morning. He doesn't have a little group of Pharisees over there just within earshot, and he's determined to tell a story which will get at them this morning. I don't think there were probably any Pharisees near at hand, and I don't believe Jesus wanted to talk to them, and I don't think he wanted to talk about them. Indeed, if he did, it would be a very strange story to call a parable, verse 9, if you've got your Bibles open. Now, a parable is usually an analogy between something here, which is made like something there. And this makes it quite clear to us that the story of this rather characteristic Pharisee and characteristic publican, or not so characteristic publican, is meant to speak to us. And I'm quite sure that Jesus spoke this story to the people in front of him, who included a great many of his disciples. And so it is for you, and it's for me, it's for us. And I've borne that in mind in all my preparation this week, because in preparing something on a story like this, it's all too easy to say, well, it's got nothing to do with me. I wouldn't dream of talking like this conceited fellow. And I'm quite sure that if I was asked anybody to stand up who wanted to talk like the Pharisee, all of you would say, no, of course not, I wouldn't dream of it. Well, we may find that it nevertheless has something to say to us before we finished. When I turn to my favorite commentary on this story, I find that it had to say that there was no connection between this story and the one before. And I'm not at all sure that that's right. In fact, I'm sure it's wrong. Because I think I have found, and I want now to get this off my chest straight away for the whole of this series we're going to do, I think I have found a connection that runs through the whole of this chapter. Indeed, it's because of this connection that I wanted to take this chapter as a whole. I discovered this when first I looked at the blind beggar at the end of the chapter. You remember that this poor fellow, with nothing to commend him to anybody, heard that Jesus was passing by and cried out. And when he cried out, the public all around him said, "You shut up. We don't want to hear from you, and he doesn't want to hear from you." But he cried out all the more. And then, to everybody's great surprise, Jesus stopped and said, "Bring this person to me, I do want to hear what he has to say." Now it so happened that I was reading in Luke 18 again, and I happened to read the story of the babies in verse 15, 16, and 17. The story about how some mothers were bringing their babies, and the Greek word means babies in arms, and the disciples not unnaturally said about their master was very tired, "Do keep them away, he's much too busy to deal with them." To which the answer was, "On the contrary, bring them to me, I have something to say." So twice in this chapter, there's a story of somebody who has no right, in a sense, to come. Everybody takes it for granted that they ought not to come. And yet Jesus says, "I want them to come." Well, I began to think that there might be something in this, because it is clear to me that Luke is not telling the story chronologically. This is not a life in the day of Jesus. He's put these stories together to make a point. So I looked at the first story, the one that we did last Tuesday. This is the story of the widow woman, and again the point is the same. She has nothing to commend herself. She knows that she can hardly expect anything from the judge, and yet in desperation she comes, and the end of the story says, "You come to God. He's not like the unjust judge. He wants to hear you." So I'm beginning to think that there is a thread here of very great importance. Each of the stories in this chapter, bar one, that we'll come on to later, is of someone who has nothing to commend himself at all, who's weak. No one weaker than the widow in our Lord's day. No one weaker than a baby in arms. No one weaker than a blind beggar, not even able to feed and earn his own living. And yet each time they're told to come. Now that tells us where the light is shining in this particular parable. The light is shining on the publican. The man who is saying to himself in his heart, I don't come, I have nothing to give. The temple isn't a place for me, I've never been here before. Only to find to his surprise that God is saying to him, you are the one I want to come. So that must be the basic meaning of the story. We can tell that from the context before we look at the detail. Let's look then at the detail. The stereotypes, of course, make us turn aside. This insufferably conceited man, we disassociate ourselves immediately from him. We'd never talk like that, as I've said. We find it easier to have a little sympathy with the publican. In fact, I'm afraid sometimes we have too much sympathy with him. There are some pious Christians who never get out of the habit of babbling about their sins and saying how black they were and how white God has made them and how merciful he is to them. They talk too much like that. Let's look at these two people. We may change our mind about both of them if we look seriously at the picture that Jesus gives. And first I want to say to you that we are not to despise this Pharisee, for his religion seems to have done a great deal for him. Negatively, we are told that he can say, O God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I took the trouble to look up these three words in the original. They're very simple, very clear. He says, I'm not greedy. That's the meaning of that. Extortioners is almost too strong. I'm not greedy. I've never done anybody an injustice. And incidentally, he was a layman, the Pharisee. He wasn't a clergyman, so he may well have been in business. You can say, I've never done anyone an injustice in business. And I've never committed adultery. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. Now, supposing that we split up, I don't know how many of us there are here, 400 maybe, 450, we went out into the streets of the city this morning, and we had a sort of questionnaire, you know, these irritating people who meet you in the pews with questionnaires and want to stop you getting to your appointment. And we got people to stop, and we said to them, may we just ask you three questions? Can you say that you have never been greedy? Can you say that you've never done anybody an injustice in your business life, or in the office, even this week? Can you say that you have been completely faithful to your wife or your husband? Now, I guess that we would need those kind of guards that cricketers are taking to wearing over their heads if some of us were not to come back with black eyes, don't you? Furthermore, I don't think I'm sticking my neck out if I say that very few of us in the city, whether we're businessmen or ministers of the gospel or what, could say that we were not or never are greedy, that we never, by any chance, were unjust to one another, even in small things, unjust, and that we were always completely faithful in thought, word, and deed. If you can't say that of yourself, then you have to admit that this man's religion had done quite a lot for him, because there is no reason to suppose that he's telling a lie. That's negatively. Then let's look positively at him. He can say, verse 12, I fast twice a week, which is twice the number of times an ordinary Jew of those days would fast, and I give tithes of all that I get financially. So his religion has reached his stomach and his wallet, his pocket. Only yesterday afternoon a friend of mine said to me, it seems to have reached his pocket, his conversion, so he really must be converted. We often say that to one another, don't we? It's a very fair comment. A conversion that has not reached somebody's checkbook and that has not reached their handbag obviously has never been a real conversion, because Christ always touches that in the end. And what about our stomach? Well, it's a crude subject, isn't it? But many of us are very greedy, and a conversion that has never touched our food habits is not much of a conversion, is it? So you see, Jesus, with unerring aim, has touched on two sides of his life and said that he can look God in the face and say, my stomach and my pocket have been touched by your grace. So his religion had done more for him than it's done for some of us. Perhaps you're not going to despise him quite so readily now. These are very good tests, aren't they? Negative and positive. So much then for the Pharisee. Now let's look at the publican. He is without question a most unpleasant person. This old translation, publican instead of tax gatherer, has done immense harm. I think I've often told you of the headmaster of a very expensive little boys' school in Ascot, where I went to preach, who got up and made it quite clear in reading the lesson that he thought a publican was that cheerful fellow down at the old Bull and Bush. What children learn if even headmasters don't know their Bibles better than that, I can't imagine. But of course, the publican isn't that fellow with the moustache pulling the handle. The publican is a tax gatherer. He's a man living in occupied territory. The Romans haven't got time to put up a whole structure of economic life, so they auction out the right to collect taxes, simply saying to everybody who buys the right over a certain area, that's what we expect at the end of the year. And if the Romans expect it, you get it. The kind of man who would buy that right, well, he must be quite a sharp man to start with, mustn't he? And what an easy picking he's got. Because there are no radio bulletins, no stock market indicators, no daily newspapers. Most people have no idea what they ought to pay, and many will be willing to pay up quickly in order to be left alone. So this man who's sharp is going to make a lot of money out of that right. Have you been horrified, as I have been, by these stories of con men going to elderly pensioners and talking to them about insurance schemes and getting all their money off them? How easily it's done! Because any older person is wanting to make more out of their savings in these days. What an easy time these men who are tax gatherers had. It isn't simply that you wouldn't want to see him in your church on Sunday morning. You wouldn't want to see him in your dining room at home. You wouldn't let him sit down at your table. Do you remember what it meant in the wartime to be a collaborator in post-war Germany, post-war Holland, or post-war France? Many of the books and films have been produced about collaborators, the most unpleasant of all people. It isn't simply a financial sharp trick here. It's an unpatriotic man. So here are two pictures. The drawings are very crisp and clear, the outlines, aren't they? Here is a man whose religion has done a great deal for him. Here is a man who is a rogue and a scoundrel. There's no question about it. And this man is not accepted. And this man is. To which we can only say, God must be very perverse. If he says no to that man and says yes to that man, it seems totally unfair. Is God really just turning everything upside down for the sake of it? Is he just having a joke with us? We say that even more if we look at their hearts. Let's look at their hearts together, because God has allowed us to do so in this story. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now that is commonly misunderstood to mean that he prayed to himself and not to God. That is not true. The words simply mean he did not pray out loud. He prayed under his breath, in his heart. He wasn't a boastful person. He didn't want other people to hear. But this is what he actually felt in his heart. And this is what he actually prayed to God. And his heart is full of praise and thanksgiving. The word in the Greek is eucharisto, Eucharist. His heart is having a Eucharist. He's full of ecstasy. This is what God has done in his heart. And he gives thanks for it. Anything wrong in that? The other man, what is he? Well, there's no ecstasy in his heart. He's woken up, apparently, recently to who God is. He's woken up a little bit to himself. He can't even come near the temple. He can't even come near a man like the Pharisee. They're far beyond him. He's in an agony. He knows that he has really no hope. All he can do is to show. We can see his heart, can't we? It's written in his eyes. He's beating his breast. It's all quite clear what he thinks. Is there any hope? Lord, please, look at me. I know I'm not worth looking at. In one man's heart, there is religious ecstasy. In the other, there's infinite remorse and agony. And yet the one who has Eucharisto in his heart is rejected, and the one who has agony in his heart is accepted. Now, my friends, this is meant to shock us. This is a shock parable. There are one or two in the Gospels. You know, I'm afraid I always am sorry when I see on those hoardings on Saturday the Sunday papers have a shocked report. What hypocrisy that usually is, isn't it? It's just put, of course, for the circulation to go up as they dredge around to something else that's horrible. Jesus doesn't have shock reports for that reason. If he shocks us, it's for our benefit. Because Jesus teaches in the Gospel so clearly, we can't miss it, that on the last day, many of us are going to have a tremendous shock. On the right hand and on the left hand, people are going to say, Lord, why? 5 minutes after death, many of the people in your office are going to have a tremendous shock. And so Christ in his teaching is saying, let's get our shocks over now, so that there need be no shocks then. And what is the shock in this parable? Why, it is that religion that seems to be genuine religion has become not a bridge to God, but a barrier. We really must believe in a devil now, mustn't we? If he can make religion, yes, even religion, a barrier to God, so that that which is supposed to be a blessing to me becomes, in fact, a curse to me. Now, there isn't really time to elaborate as I would like. Let me put it very simply, what I think the solution to this shock parable is. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is a life of faith. I want us to think very clearly here. Faith is not so much academic convictions as trust. It is trust in a God of grace. It is losing confidence in ourselves and putting our confidence in the grace and mercy of God. That is what faith is. That's how we begin the Christian life. That's how we continue the Christian life until the end. Now let's look at our two men again. What has happened to the faith of the first man? He is beginning to abandon it. He is no longer putting his trust in the grace of God, but Jesus says he is trusting in himself that he is righteous. Now, this is quite normal for the man of the world. This is normal for all the people in your office to trust in works to save them. The religion of the ordinary man is the religion of works, isn't it? Whenever I talk to people in the city who are not Christian people, it soon comes out, living a decent life, surely, Mr. Lucas, that is all that God expects, a religion of works. Now, you know your Bible much better than that. You know that we're not saved by works. And this man doesn't suppose that he's saved by works. But he's putting his trust not in works, but in what God has done in him and with him and through him. And because he is putting his trust in what God is doing in him today, he is contemptuous of others in whom God is not seeming to work these great victories. Now, however far we go along the road of the Christian life, we continue to be saved not by what God is doing in us and through us, but by what God has done for us on the cross of Christ. That is to say, our trust from beginning to end is always, or should be always, in Christ and him crucified, and not in the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives today, however glorious and victorious that is. Once we begin to trust in what God is doing in us and through us, we are beginning to tread the way of the Pharisee. And we begin to make ourselves those who look down on other Christians in whom God is not apparently doing these things. That's the road of the Pharisee. You remember those terrifying words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how clear they are. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many, many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. What's gone wrong? Trust and faith in God has disappeared. It has become once again that thing which is so easy for us fallen sinners, trust in ourselves, but this time, trust in our own religion. Now, what about the second man? Well, what faith has he got? Very, very little. Very, very little. He hasn't been brought up in these things, and he certainly hasn't gone to the synagogue. He's not welcome there. I doubt if he's got a Bible at home. But he is yet surely finding his way, slowly but certainly, to the true foundation of trust and faith, which is what? It is to lose confidence in myself and to put my confidence in a God of grace. Just like the little child in the swimming bath, you've got to take your toes off the bottom of the bath before you can trust the water. I've got to lose confidence in myself before I can trust the grace of God. But how hard it is for God to make me lose confidence in myself. That's why you see it so often, the man like this who finds it easier to take this step of faith because he's no reason to have confidence in himself, unlike the respectable middle-class person. Indeed, he is in despair. He's nowhere to turn. He's caught a glimpse of himself, and it's horrified him. He's caught a glimpse of God, and that has horrified him. It's no good coming along to this man with a tranquilizing pill. God is love. All is well. Receive him. Go home rejoicing. And no, superficialities like that are no good to this man now. He has seen what he's really like. His hopes are crumbling. He is truly helpless. He is truly penitent. And he knows that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His ministers never told him that at church, but he knows it now. His heart has taught him. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you've been a man like this tax gatherer. If you've been greedy. If you're unjust in your business affairs. If you're not faithful to your husband or wife, it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet what can we do except put ourselves into the hands of the living God? You see, that's just where he is. He can do nothing else. Which way is he to turn? He cannot turn back to his old life. He cannot turn to God except to say, I know that you're a living God. I know that you hate sin. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Now, is there surer evidence in all the world that God's Holy Spirit is working in my heart? Is there surer, safer evidence than conviction of sin? I doubt it. We don't hear much about it today. But I think in some ways it's the safest of all evidences that God is really working in my heart, bringing me to lose confidence afresh in myself and my own righteousness and to trust again in Jesus, because every day I have to be retaught that again. I wonder if you felt in the last few weeks, I can't continue to come to St. Helens. I'm just too much of a hypocrite. I must cease going to church at home. God can't use a person like me. I've tried as a Christian again and again. But my Christian life is one of futility. If the folks at St. Helens could see my heart, they wouldn't welcome me on a Tuesday. God be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've ever felt like that, it may be that you're on the right road at last, because that's the road which all sinners, saved by grace, have to tread from the beginning to the end. Let's pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Now, before you break up to talk with one another and to eat your coffee, eat your sandwiches and coffee, may I remind you that next Tuesday I shall be away, but we have the great privilege of Vijay Menon in this pulpit, and I know that's an opportunity to bring many people who've never heard a Hindu preaching the Christian faith, someone who's found Christ and loves to tell us all about it. So I would commend Vijay for your prayers and for your attendance next Tuesday.